2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. I hope you will put up with me in a little foolishness. Yes, please put up with me. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you one to one husband to Christ, so that I may present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preach, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you receive, or a different gospel from the one that you accepted, you put up with it. Paul is very concerned about the church in Corinth. So concerned that he has written three letters to this church. Now you're probably thinking, wait a minute, now I know my books of the Bible. There's a 1 Corinthians and there's a 2 Corinthians, but there is no 3 Corinthians. Well, here you go. Let me sort the puzzle out for you, because really what we call 1 Corinthians is really 2 Corinthians. And really what we call 2 Corinthians is 1 Corinthians. And you want to know, how do I know that? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul references another letter that he sent to them before 1 Corinthians. So the first one was the second one was the third one, and we don't have a copy of the first one. So there were three letters written to the church in Corinth. And I guess you might be able to say that, by the way, you can put your pencils down for just a minute. We got a few minutes before we get to the blanks and then bulletin. But you might say that this church at Corinth was one of Paul's least favorite churches. After all, he always seemed to be ragging on them. He was always picking on them. He was always telling them exactly what they were doing wrong. He was always correcting them. Paul just always seemed to be negative when it comes to dealing with this church in Corinth. And the reason is, they struggle. Folks, if you want to have a good read those two letters that we do have, because this church was a grease fire. The church in Corinth, they had bickering, they had backbiting, they had squabbles about money. They couldn't even figure out how to do a fellowship supper right without having somebody getting upset about it. The church all just seemed to have turmoil in it, and Paul just kept writing and kept writing and kept writing and kept saying and kept saying. And you know what? I don't think it was his least favorite church. I think perhaps the church in Corinth was Paul's most favorite church. Because somehow Paul knew that if for any moment he could get their focus straight, if he could get them to look in the mirror and understand who they are and represent it to the world, that this church, with as much passion as they had for everything that they did, they would be unstoppable. So he just keeps writing the letters, pointing out, look in the mirror. Evaluate yourself. Interesting enough, it's the Corinth church that he tells, when you come to the Lord's Supper, look into the mirror and evaluate your life. He just keeps chipping away. And in the passage I read, Paul is asking for permission for the Corinthian church to just put up with what they are calling foolishness. The fact that Paul just keeps coming at them. But he's not doing it for any other reason than the fact that he absolutely positively loves the church. And he is concerned. So with that in mind, how about we head to the zoo? We're taking this spring trip to the zoo, and this entire zoo theme is wrapped around sermons that are tied together by the fact that we are going to be looking at some of the things in our lives that trouble us. Now, when I say our lives, some of this is on a personal level. Some of this is on a church level. Some of this, what we're asking you to do is to take an honest look at yourself in the mirror. Now, I see myself multiple times every single day in the mirror. As a matter of fact, unfortunately, it's usually one of the first things I see when I get up in the morning. You know, you go wandering from the bed, or you head for the bathroom, and there it is. It's a great big mirror, and there I am. And trust me, the picture isn't all that cool in the morning. Not. I don't know that it's all that cool in the rest of the part of the day, but it's really, really, really not cool in the mornings. But the funny thing is I do some things in the morning, and I think I'm all good, and I head through my day, and throughout the day, I end up back in front of a mirror. And the funny thing is I keep noticing things that are wrong. You know, hair is sticking up, something. I spilled something on my shirt when it came to lunchtime. You just keep noticing those things that are wrong. But the funny thing is the mirror can't show me everything, can it? No. It can only show me the outside, the mirror doesn't tell me if there's a ticking time bomb inside of me. It doesn't tell me about health issues. It can only tell me what I see. So if I really want to get an evaluation of myself, I have to really, really, really not only just stare at the mirror, I have to look at my entire life. And that is what we are attempting to do. And so we made our very first stop in the zoo. We stopped at the hyena habitat. By the way, you're not supposed to call them cages anymore. That is not politically correct. They're not cages. They're habitats. That sounds much better. But we stopped by the hyenas, and we took a little visit with the hyenas, and this is one of those creatures that kind of represented the word divisiveness, which is really, really, really just a big fancy church word for what's in it for me. Because that's what divisiveness boils down to, and I do get it. There isn't a single solitary person that is sitting here today, or a single solitary person that's standing behind this pulpit today, that does not come to church looking for something for themselves. That's just the way it works. If you didn't want something out of it, you would probably go find something else to do. So everybody is working and looking for something for themselves. The funny thing is that, well, the only thing Jesus ever offered any of us was absolutely himself. So all the other things that we come looking for sometimes, they really don't exist as we think, because all Jesus ever offered us is who Jesus actually was. So with that kind of as our backdrop, I want to ask you a question. Are you authentic? Now, we know what authentic is, right? There is the idea of counterfeit, which means it's a knockoff, it's a reproduction. And then there is the idea of authentic, which means it was painted by the person that signed it. It is exactly what it actually is. You can guarantee it is original. It is what you see is what you get. And I ask you that question because in our world today, we live in a world where there is a whole bunch of what I call Jesus chatter. Now, I use that word deliberately because most of it is absolutely useless. It seeks to help us find some deeper meaning for Jesus when really his message was kind of simple, wasn't it? He wasn't a complicated man at all. It tries to get us to focus on understanding the future when Jesus wanted us to live for him today. It tries to tell us life is some great big mystery when Jesus said, I am the absolute answer. It tries to tell us we need to know more when Jesus tells us we only need to know him. It tries to teach us the difference between heaven and hell when reality, the difference is between life and death. You see, there's a lot of things that go in all of this stuff that is preached in Jesus' name. Well, honestly, if we boil it down to it, the only thing that we really need to preach is Jesus' name. You see, all this other stuff that we get caught up in sometimes just does just that. A lot of it we hear and we dismiss it. I mean, a lot of it just comes in and it's like the little swipe. You just put on off your mind. It's not something I need to pay attention to. So we just move on. The problem is those things that come in and there's just enough there that we hang on to it. And as we hang on to it and we begin to stuff it into our lives, it begins to grow. And pretty soon that becomes as important as the message we were originally supposed to preach. See, it kind of comes in very subtly and very unannounced and it's just kind of there. And the first thing you know, you look back at the church and the message that we thought we were supposed to be preaching isn't the message that we were preaching. We've added in all this other stuff. So the question I want to ask us today is, are we authentic? Are we actually doing the things that we thought we were supposed to do? Are we preaching the message that we thought we were supposed to preach? And this morning we are going to the habitat of the wolf. I brought one with me. Don't look close enough because he's probably really he's a husky, right? We didn't actually have a wolf, but he looks enough like a wolf that we'll count him as our wolf, and we're going to put him right here in our cage this morning. And let me tell you, let me tell you something about this wolf. Wolves are the largest members of the canine family. Wolves live and hunt in packs. They are truly packs. They are known to roam large distances, as much as 12 miles in a single day. Man, I'm glad I don't have to go about that way. Wolves are legendary because they have that spine-tingling howl which they use to communicate. Wolves are highly territorial animals. Wolves are not particularly fast, and I laugh at this little comment, because their top speed is 28 miles per hour. Man, wouldn't you like to be able to run 28 miles per hour? Not really. I don't want to run at all. But since they are not that fast, they instead rely on their hearing, their sense of smell, to detect and sneak up on prey. Contrary to popular belief, wolves don't attack while barking. That would defeat the purpose. They are actually very silent, very stealthy, very manipulative little creatures that kind of get into the thing, and before you know it, they're on you before you realized it. Here's something I didn't know I found interesting. Once a wolf has found a mate, usually they stay together for life. I thought that was kind of cool. It has nothing to do with the sermon. I just thought it was kind of cool. The gray wolf has been a notorious villain of fables and fairy stories for centuries, yet this highly intelligent and social character really has done nothing to warrant their terrifying reputation. So we know a lot about wolves, and believe it or not, you find them a lot in the Bible. They are mentioned in Scripture 12 times, and I don't care what translation you use, they're there 12 times. I checked about a dozen different translations, 12 times. Their references tie them to their subtle hunting style. So it's always talking about the wolf that's a crafty hunter. They seem to be predators to God's people, both as Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. And like other predators, they are viewed as an outside threat that seeks to destroy the flock. However, unlike other predators that we're going to stop by and visit at this zoo, their method of attack looks quite different. They are used for the backdrop of today's sermon, which I stole straight from Jesus. Okay? Tied in a little bit of Peter and Paul, and that is where we're going to be. And you probably already know the scripture we got to start off in. You got to start off in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, because I am only interested in one species of wolf, not the gray wolf, not the black wolf. I am interested in the wolf that seems to find himself in sheep's clothing. And this is what Jesus tells us about this wolf. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Now, I got to catch you up on Jesus' story because it just seems out of place. If you go back and you start reading through that particular section of Scripture, this just seems to come out of the blue. And the reason it sort of comes out of the blue is because we're not first century Rome. You see, in first century Rome, they had what we call street performers. And street performers would stand on the corner of places, and much like we see in the downtown mall in Charlottesville, I haven't really seen any here, but they were very prevalent in Charlottesville. They would perform on the street with the little hat or the little tray right there in front of them. And one of the things that they would constantly perform at these, they were a dramatic group, was something called Aesop's Fables. And if you've ever heard of Aesop's Fables, these were stories that had a moral application to them, but usually we're centered around animals from different parts of the kingdom, of the animal kingdom. So they were there, and they would perform these things. So when Jesus makes this reference of a wolf in sheep's clothing, the people that were standing in his audience would have been like, I understand. Us? Not so much. So I thought before we try to explain it, I'd let you see the story.
A wolf found it very difficult to get at the sheep because of the vigilance of the shepherd and his dogs. But one day, he found the skin of a sheep that had been flayed and thrown aside. So he put it on over his own pelt and strolled down among the sheep. The lamb of the sheep, whose skin the wolf was wearing, began to follow the wolf in sheep's clothing. The wolf led the little lamb away and made a meal of her. For some time, he succeeded in deceiving the sheep and enjoying hearty meals. Moral: appearances are deceptive.
So that's our story. And this is an important reference because it gives context for what Jesus was after. The wolf, like the hyena, was looking for a meal, simply looking for something to eat. But unlike the hyena, which is an obvious predator, the wolf made itself to look like a sheep. Now, let's be honest. He made himself look like a sheep, but what was he still? Still a wolf. And he strolled amongst the flock. He just kind of wandered in, and now the shepherds and the dogs just looked at him and said, oh, it looks like a sheep. So they just let it come on into the flock and began to roam around, and it began to gain the trust of the other sheep. And I want you to pay really close attention. What was the first sheep that it gained the trust of? The lambs. The little ones. You know, I guess he has good taste because lambs are a lot more tender than old sheep. But, you know, he said, you know what? I can deceive these people very easily. So he gained the trust of it, and then he lured it away, and as soon as he got it away from the flock, it was dinner time. So when Jesus makes this reference, it is very important because this is the context. Jesus has done my favorite thing. Basically, he went to the movie theater, dipped back into the clip, and said, let me tell you the story and take your culture, and now let's teach you a Bible lesson about it. I love the way Jesus does it. By the way, this is not the only place he does this. This is kind of like his main way that he teaches. But Jesus is talking about false prophets and false teachers. And by the way, now you can pick your pens and your pencils up if you're a blank filler enter, because this is where we're going to start. But we have to understand what a false prophet or teacher is, because usually we think about this as somebody that we think teacher. We think of somebody that sits up in front of a class, somebody that sits there and teaches a big group. We think about this idea of a prophet, somebody that has this big message. You do understand that if you are a Christian, if you are a follower of God, then you are a teacher. Everybody here teaches somebody, okay? Somebody is always listening to you. If you don't believe it, if you have kids, listen to them sometimes. You know who they sound like? They're parents. You want to know what really goes on in the house? Listen to the kids for a little while, because the kids always sound like the parents because they're learning. And so Jesus is warning specifically here. Now, he is centered in on the idea of a false prophet or a false teacher, somebody that is spreading out information to the flock, to the congregation, and he is worried about them not doing the job adequately, or more importantly, doing it in such a way that it leads people away from Christ and not toward Christ. That's what the false part is. Any teaching that we put out there that leads people away from Christ and not toward Christ, then you can just go ahead and put the big red circle with the line through it. That is a false teaching, because all the teaching of the church should point one direction, straight toward Jesus. And just so you know, like most animals in the animal kingdom, these wolves come in different species. Not all of them look the same. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter identifies the obvious false teachers. And this is what it says. But there were also false prophets among the people. So this is the people in the past. Then Peter says, just as there will be false teachers among you. Then he goes into describing these people. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. So here's the first thing is usually these obvious ones, they like to work behind the scenes. They like to whisper. They like to talk about things with not everybody around. Because you understand, if you get everybody together, then you're going to get all of these questions. So they like to work in small groups to start off with. They like to work in secret. And then they introduce what Peter calls destructive heresies. Now, that's a big fancy word, so I had to go look it up. And it says, teachings profoundly at odds with what is generally accepted. That's what a heresy is. Something that we know what is true, but we kind of sprinkle in the other information that will gradually, they introduce them. Notice it doesn't say they make great big displays of it. It just says they introduce the idea. They plant the seed to see where it's going to go. Then it says they get to the point that they actually will deny Christ. You know, and we actually get to the point where what I want is more important than the message of Christ. And so they actually start denying Christ. It calls them self-centered people, because that's really what these guys are about. They're looking for a meal. They're looking for attention to themselves. He called them greedy. He called them exploitive. And he called them liars. And you know what? Honestly, these are the easy ones in the church. Because usually if you come across one of these guys, you know what to do, right? Run. get away from. It's just like if you walked out there and you saw the wolf standing in the middle of the field, obviously you're not going that way, right? Well, maybe you will, but hopefully not. But obviously, if you see an obvious problem, then our tendency is to avoid the issue. But here's the problem. It says that many will follow these kind of teachers. Many people, like Paul was talking to the church in Corinth, many people will take what they're saying and that little grain of truth, that little piece, that little part that actually is true, they'll build entire prophecies and doctrines and everything around. And the first thing you know, that's the message that we've got in front of us, not the message where Jesus came and said, I give my life for you so that you can have a relationship with God. So these are pointed out. And then the Apostle Paul comes back and says, wait a minute, time out. Those are the easy ones. But the ones that you really have to be careful for, they're very subtle in their approach. This is what 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 says. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. And remember, doctrine is just a set of teaching. Instead, to suit their own desires, what I want, what I believe, what I think is true, what makes me comfortable, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number. So we're gone from many to a great number. A great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from truth and turn aside to myths. So let's talk about this. These subtle teachers, they like to make us comfortable. They do. They want to teach the things that make me feel comfortable, that don't require me to look into the mirror. They want to teach the things that I already know and just add a little bit else to it because they don't really want to dive into what it really means. So they just kind of teach comfortable things. Huh, I like comfortable, don't you? I have a nice big reclining chair in my living room. Thankfully, when the ceiling came down, it did not come down on the reclining chair because that would have been an atrocity. I would have been really heartbroken if the reclining chair got damaged. But I like to sit in the chair, and everybody knows that's Daddy's chair. If I walk in and one of the boys is sitting in the chair, they vacate the chair. Because they know if I'm going to sit down, that's where I'm coming because it is a comfortable chair. And if you get the remote next to it and a cup of Diet Mountain Dew, I'm good for hours, really, because we like comfort, don't we? And so it says that these teachers will come in and they'll preach something that's designed to be comfortable and they'll begin to gather people. People will begin to listen and say, yeah, I think I like this particular teaching because this teaching doesn't require me to do anything with it. I can take this and go home and sit in my chair and be comfortable when I'm all, I like this kind of teaching. And so people will gravitate toward them. I think we sort of see this a lot of times. See, they'll appeal to their emotions. They'll get them all whipped up into a frenzy. And we turn Jesus into nothing more than a cheer sang by a bunch of cheerleaders. Rah, 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 go Jesus. See, that's what we do. And then they'll turn the people's attention. Isn't it funny that most of the things that divide a church and most of the things the church struggles with are never focused on Jesus? Think about that for a second. The things that we argue about, the things that we bicker about, the things that divide us, the things that we don't understand, the things that we want to debate, how many of them are directly connected to the person of Jesus? None. Because if we focus our attention on who Jesus is, this is really, really simple. He is God come in man form. He lived his life sinlessly. He gave his life on a cross. He died. He was buried in the tomb, and he rose again. And if you accept him and follow him, then he'll lead you in a relationship with him. It's that simple. But when we begin to add in all the other false teachings, remember, anything that doesn't point us toward Christ, now we begin to get into some problems. You see, false teaching is very damaging both to the congregation and to us as individuals because it gives us other things to focus on other than the person of Christ. So the good news is that the Apostle Paul didn't leave Timothy hanging. He didn't say, hey, Timothy, you got these things around. They got these subtle people. And so just, I don't know, I just wanted you to know they were there. No. He goes the next step, and he goes to 2 Timothy chapter 12, verses 14 through 16. And he kind of tells Timothy, this is how you solve the problem. This is how you fix the subtle false teacher. Keep reminding God's people of these things. Highlight, note, asterisk, underline. Okay? Warn them before God against quarreling about words. We talked about that last week. It is of no value and ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more ungodly. Now, let's take a look and break this down just a little bit. Don't allow needless micro-translation of the Bible. That's a big fancy statement. Man, don't we do it? We get a scripture stuck in our craw and we beat on that thing until we have beat a dead horse, honestly. And what Paul is telling this young preacher, Timothy, is don't do that. It's the idea of stick and move. Understand that you want to make sure they know what the scripture is, but you don't need to keep evaluating the same thing over and over and over to the point that it begins people to chatter about it. They begin to pick up on, well, my translation says this word, and my translation says that word, and my translation says this. And you know, when I went to the church, we taught it this way, and then we begin, what does that do? It takes the focus away from Jesus. It turns me back toward moving away from him, not toward him. It says we're supposed to have a good reputation. How is our reputation? That's the value of this mirror. Do you have an authentic reputation? When somebody talks to you, do you have a good reputation as a flock member, as a leader in the church? Do you have a good reputation as a person? If I was to follow you through your life and ask the people you work with or the people that you live in your house, and I was to ask them, do please describe, and I put your name in it. If I was going to go look for a reference, what would it look like? According to Timothy, it says that our ability to deal with subtle false teaching is we have to have a good reputation amongst ourselves. We have to have a good reputation with God's word. We have to have the reputation that, you know what? I love the statement. It's the core of the Restoration Movement Church. In things and where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible does not speak, there is liberty for all. If the Bible has a definite hard line, we have a hard line. If there is no real hard line, then you know what? There's room for talk, but not debate. Room for, you know what? We don't all have to believe the exact same thing on every single point to be part of God's church. That's the beauty of Christianity. Don't allow godless chatter. Now, I love the way Paul just flat out says it. If you have godless chatter going on, put a stop to it. Don't let it happen. It's important that we not allow it to start, because once it starts, again, it sows the seed, causes more conversation. More conversations means more listening. More listening means more believing. More believing means that people that maybe don't understand why we're sitting here talking about this, all of a sudden, they don't get it. And the first thing you know, they're kind of led away. See, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, we read this. I think I might have actually forgot to write that down for myself. No, I didn't. Here it is. I did. Wow, I'm having one of those moments. So let's talk about this. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they come from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So we have this idea that he wants to test every spirit. He wants us to look at everything that's going along. Don't allow this needless chatter, but take a look at what's being spoken out there. Paul tells us that we need to have some strong leadership. This is what it says in Acts chapter 20, verses 38 through 31. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made yourselves. Be shepherds of God's church, and the church of God, which he brought of his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped watching each of you night and day with tears. And so Paul is speaking to the elders of the flock, and he is telling us, keep watch. We should constantly be watching over our body to see whether or not what is being spoken, is it truth? Now, let me define truth for you. If it's pointing people toward Christ, that is truth. If it's putting stumbling blocks or pointing people away from Christ, that is false. It is really that simple. So as a church and as a leader and as a person, everything I should be doing should be pointing that sign straight toward Christ, because we are to know our sheep. You know what? We should never have crisis mode in our lives. When we see a struggling sheep, we should know, because we know that sheep well enough to say something's not right with that. Something's gotten into them. Something's moving them away. And unfortunately, a lot of times we are so tied up in what we're doing that we just let them be led away. We didn't know our sheep. We should shepherd them. Now, what does it mean to shepherd? I'm not a shepherd. I'm not an animal person. I'll be honest with you. I don't have any pets. My son wants a pet, and I'm like, no, we're not really pet people. They would be miserable animals in our house. But I know what a shepherd is, only because Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, verses 11 through 13, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it, and the man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. That's important for us to know. They have to know. We have to know something about the sheep. We have to care about the sheep. And so it says we're supposed to be on our guard. Now, I am not a witch hunt person. Okay, I don't see a witch behind every stone or behind every tree. And I'm not really into big social things, that the church should be like this big social monger. We're here for one purpose: preach Christ. But we do need to be on our guard of things that come in and begin to infiltrate that distort that message away from Jesus. And we said we should be on guard. We should be watching for those things that come into our church and into our own personal lives. This isn't about the church. This is our own personal life. We should be on guard. We should begin to look for the signs. You know the signs, right? People are beginning to focus in on themselves. People are beginning to turn their hearts somewhere else. People are beginning to accept other doctrine. See, it begins with the idea of simple distorted truth. Now, I want you to see I use this word carefully. I did not say lie. Because if somebody told me a lie, trust me, ask my kids. I'm good at this game. Okay? Because I just keep asking questions and keep forcing you to put more details out there. Till eventually one detail doesn't line up with another detail. And then the first thing you know, 1 + 1 doesn't equal 2. And so once that happens, now I know we're dealing with a lie. But you see, the idea of a distorted truth is I don't give you a lot of facts. I just give you a really good story. And I stay away from the facts because I understand the facts are going to be my downfall. So I just keep distorting it just a little bit at a time until you've got so much story that you can't see the facts. Those are the things in our life that get us, don't it? Those are the things that cause us conflict, because in my personal life, I don't like it when somebody made a suggestion that we should take down this mirror and put one of those funhouse mirrors. You know what a funhouse mirror is, don't you? It's one where you look in and you're thinner or you're fatter than you usually are, or you're shorter, or my personal, you're taller than you usually are. I've always wanted to be tall. I don't know why, because then you're the first one to get wet when it rains. But I've always wanted to be tall. But I had this idea that so we don't want to have a distorted image. We want to look in this thing and we want to see truth for what it is. And I want to know, are you authentic? Are we gathering people? Or are we interested in pointing people toward Christ? I started this sermon with Jesus' analogy of a wolf in sheep clothing. And then Jesus has some closing words that he wants us to think about when it comes to evaluating our life. Are we following truth? Are we following the wolf in sheep's clothing? And remember, the wolf in sheep's clothing doesn't have to be a person. It can be just something that you're following that isn't Jesus. And this is what Jesus says. He gives us some advice, some practical advice that you can go home and use in your life today. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Now, I don't grow gardens either, but I understand the concept of fruit. How do you tell an apple tree? It has apples on it. Don't ask me to evaluate the leaf. Couldn't do it. How do you tell an orange tree? It has oranges on it. Well, Jesus is saying, how do you know whether it's truth or not? Look at the fruit. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit. Points them toward Jesus. But a bad tree bears bad fruit. But the stumbling block between them and Jesus points them away from Jesus. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. See, wolves and sheep, wolves or sheep, I want you to understand. Not everything that comes in through the flock, not everything that somebody attaches the name of Jesus to, not everything that somebody says, this is, understand, there's a difference. Wolves or sheep. Wolves are seeking to pull away. Sheep are seeking to flock together. You know, that's a natural tendency of sheep. If you put a couple in a big field, even if they don't know each other in just a little bit, they'll be close to each other because sheep tend to flock together. So what I'm asking you this morning is I'm asking you to look into your life and ask yourself, honestly, those things that I'm following, are they wolves pulling me away from Christ? Or are they sheep, things that are leading me toward Christ as part of the flock? That's important for us. And I want you to see, it isn't going to always be so obvious. Sometimes it's going to be very, very difficult to decide the difference between the two. Now, this morning for our time of decision, I want you to think about this. Who are you following? As I told you, there was a man who came to this earth 2,000 years ago, and he gave his life to you on a cross. And all he ever asked you to do was to follow him. Man, that was his entire message. Follow me. Do what I do. Go where I do. Mimic what I'm doing. Look in the mirror. Do you look like me? That is what he wanted. So let me ask you something this morning. Are you following him? Maybe following him means you take that very first step and you decide what it means to be a Christian. You come and you give your life to Christ and you just accept him as your personal Savior. If you've never done that, this time of decision is for you. Maybe it's time for us to do a little reevaluating in our life. Look at those things that we focused our life on and we're trying to say, this is what we're following. Maybe this is the time that we start thinking, is it a wolf leading my life away from Christ? Or is it a sheep leading me toward the flock? Decisions are always about what it is that you feel you need to do with this.